The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 13, 1998, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come again this morning to our study of the subject, how to interpret the Bible, as most of you would know, we spent a considerable amount of time looking at three aspects of biblical interpretation: the grammatical, the historical, and the theological. Several weeks ago, we began to look at some specific areas of the theological aspect of biblical interpretation, and we find ourselves presently studying the subject of figures of speech. Last Lord's Day, we looked at three short figures of speech, and as we study this subject, we will look at the subject under the headings of short figures of speech, secondly, opaque figures of speech, and then finally, extended figures of speech. We began by looking at short figures of speech, and last Lord's Day we looked at simile, metaphor, and metonymy. Now this morning we come to the fourth on the board, the fourth figure of speech called synecdoche. S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E, synecdoche. And I will begin, as I did last week, by giving you a definition of that figure of speech. A synecdoche is a figure of speech in which a part is used to identify the whole, or the whole is used to identify only a part of that whole. So a part is used to identify the whole, or a whole is used to identify a part. For instance, some of you... I won't say older, but maybe that's what I'm talking about. Some of the older ones of you will remember years ago when one young man would approach another young man in the parking lot of a restaurant or something and say, "Nice wheels you have there." Now, what did he mean? He meant that the young man had a nice car. He did not mean that simply the wheels on the car were nice. He meant the entire package was nice, but he was identifying the whole by a part. So he would say, "Nice wheels." Others of you, the men in the congregation, will know that there was a time, if you are married, a time when you went to the parents of your present wife and you asked for her hand in marriage. I suspect that you wanted more than her hand. That is the synecdoche. That is a part for a whole. In the Navy, the term "all hands on deck," that doesn't mean that the captain of the ship simply wants the hands of the sailors on deck. He wants all of them. Now, those that work on a ranch, the cowboys, are called hands. That synecdoche, a part for a whole. Well, the Bible has that kind of figure of speech in use as well. Turn with me to Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12 for an example of synecdoche. Now in Judges 12, what we find is an example of the whole being used to identify simply a part of that whole. Notice with me in verse 7 of Judges chapter 12. "And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the cities," plural, "of Gilead." Now, does that mean that Jephthah was cut into several pieces and each piece taken to the various cities in this region of Gilead and buried there? No, that's not what that means at all. Not what it means at all. The word "cities" is a synecdoche in which the whole, all of the cities, is used to specify a particular part. He was buried in one city, but here the word "cities" is used. Not because he was cut up into little pieces and carried to different places. It is a figure of speech. Another example in which a part is used for a whole, just the opposite, is in 1 Kings chapter 13. So if you would turn there. 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13 and verse 32, in which a part is used to designate the whole, is to designate all of what is being discussed here. Notice in verse 32 of 1 Kings, "For the saying which he cried by the word of Jehovah against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass." Now, my understanding is that Samaria is one city. That Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom during a particular period in its history. But notice what the passage says. "For the saying which he cried by the word of Jehovah against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities," plural, "of Samaria, shall surely come to pass." Well, how can there be cities within the one city of Samaria? Well, the reason for that is because at this period of time, the northern kingdom of Israel, is identified by its capital city. So the northern kingdom is called Samaria. Why? Because its capital was Samaria. So in this situation, you have a part, that is, the individual city, the part of the entire northern kingdom being used as an identification of the entire northern kingdom. So this is a part for a whole. It is not talking about simply the capital city. It is talking about the entire northern kingdom, but it is identified by its capital city, Samaria. Now turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And verse 24. "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthon, from Avon, from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities," plural, "thereof." Again, the same thing. It is not that they were all placed within this capital city of the northern kingdom. These deportees from Babylon were brought by the Assyrians and transplanted into all the cities of the northern kingdom, while the people in the northern kingdom were taken and transplanted in other places. But here, this capital city again, a part, is used to designate the whole. Another place where this same term is used is in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1. I will read that, no need to turn there. "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, nearby the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." Now, Jezreel is, I suspect, 40 or 50 miles from the capital city of Samaria. But here it says that Ahab, that the king of the northern kingdom, had a palace nearby the vineyard of Naboth in Jezreel. And it says that Ahab was the king of Samaria. What does that mean? He was the king of the northern kingdom. He did not live in the capital city, or his palace at this point was not in the capital city. The capital city apart is used to designate the whole. Therefore, it could be accurately said that Ahab was the king of Samaria, even though he did not live there in that city, because the entirety of the northern kingdom, his kingdom, is identified by the part, the capital city, Samaria. Another example is in Isaiah chapter 7. Please turn there. Isaiah chapter 7. Now here is a different period of time in the history of Israel. Several hundred years later. And notice what it said in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 7. "And it was told the house of David," that is, down in Judah, the house of David. This is after the division of Israel into the northern and southern kingdom. So it was told to the house of David, that is, the king in the south, saying, "Syria," that is, the nation to the northeast of Israel, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Now this term Ephraim, again, is a designation of the northern kingdom of Israel, here identified by its major tribe. The major tribe in the north, apparently at this time, was Ephraim, and therefore the entirety of the northern kingdom, the whole, is identified by a part, that is, Ephraim, the major tribe in the north. Another example of the same thing. At one time it is called Samaria, at another time it is called Ephraim, but it is exactly the same place that is being identified by those designations. Another example is five chapters back in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, again, a part for a whole, a synecdoche. Notice in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2, a very familiar passage, "And he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now in this passage, swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks is a synecdoche. It is a figure of speech in which a part is used to designate the whole. It is not that they will simply take their swords and their what else does it say? And their spears, these two implements of war, and make from those implements of war simply the pruning hooks and the plowshares. It is that these two implements of war are a designation of all implements of war, and these implements of agriculture, these implements of peaceful endeavors, are simply a part for all of the implements of peaceful endeavors. And what is being said here is that there will be total disarmament, the removal of implements of war, and using those energies and those monies and those things for the purpose of peaceful things. So this is a part, not just the swords and the plowshares. Those are just a part used to designate the whole. This is synecdoche. In fact, if you will look in Joel chapter 3 and verse 10, notice the opposite activity, again designated by a synecdoche, by a figure of speech in which a part is used to designate the whole. Joel chapter 3 and verse 10. "Beat your plowshares into swords." Notice just the opposite. "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." So here, the energies of the nation are going to go from peaceful to military. So these are just figures of speech in which a part of something is used to designate the whole, in which activities are specified going from peaceful activities to military activities here in Joel, and just the opposite in Isaiah. That is synecdoche. Now the scriptures are full of synecdoches, and we need to be careful that when we read something like that, that we don't become too literal and think all that is being discussed here are plowshares and pruning hooks and spears and swords and nothing else. That anything else of a larger variety would be excluded. We need to be careful that we do not become too letteristic, realizing that this kind of figure of speech does exist, and seek to understand what all is encompassed by it. The fifth figure of speech that is found in the Scripture is personification. Personification. And in personification, a thing or a quality or an idea is represented as if it were a person. A thing, an inanimate object, a quality, an idea, spoken of as if it were a person. Thus, personification. For instance, look with me in Psalm 114. Psalm 114, an example of personification. And in personification, we can very easily get into trouble if we become too literal, too letteristic, if we forget this figure of speech exists. Psalm 114, notice beginning in verse 3. The sea saw it. Now, I would ask before I read this that you think as we read through three or four verses, think what in these verses constitutes personification. What in here is something that is not a person but being described as if it had the qualities of a person? The sea saw it and fled. The Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ailed you, O you sea, that you are fleeing? You Jordan, that you turn back. You mountains, that you skip like rams, you little hills like lambs. Tremble, you earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Now what in here is personification? Who can tell me? Yes, Elmer. Okay, the sea, the S-E-A, seeing as if it had eyes. Of course, the sea has no eyes. The sea cannot see. But here is described as if it were a person, one of the qualities of a person, that is that of seeing. And what other personifications are found here? Yes? All right, the earth trembles. Now, we do know that in some sense the earth trembles, but not in this sense. This is the kind of trembling that comes with fear, and we know that the earth does not have the quality or does not have the ability to be afraid and to tremble. So here the earth is personified, something that is an inanimate object being spoken of as if it were a person to make a point, to try to get the message across. Are there any others? Yes. Okay, the Jordan, the mountains, notice the mountains skip like rams. Now a mountain is a personification, or the skipping is a personification. The little hills are skipping like lambs. All of these are human characteristics. The human characteristic of seeing and skipping and trembling with fear are given to these inanimate objects, not because this is going to happen literally, but in order to describe the situation that will exist at the time this passage is fulfilled. This is a figure of speech. And of course it would be ludicrous to suggest that hills can skip and that seas can see. But you would be amazed at the kind of interpretations you find when a personification is used. Also look with me to Proverbs chapter 7. Another example of personification. Notice beginning in verse 4 of Proverbs chapter 7. Here you have a part of the introductory material before you come to the Proverbs themselves, beginning in chapter 10. But notice what Solomon says. He says to his son, "Say unto wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinswoman, that they may keep you from the strange woman, from the foreigner that flatters with her lips." So here in this passage you have wisdom. You have the wisdom which is wisdom from God, true wisdom, being personified, being spoken of as if it were a woman. Here, as if it were a kinswoman, as if it were a close relative. "Say unto wisdom, you're close to me." And so that it will do what? So that it will protect you from the strange woman. And later on we find out that strange woman is the wisdom of this world that draws people away into her lair. Now this is personification. Now here's the passage that has been greatly misinterpreted through the ages. I won't go into what it has been interpreted to be, but this is personification. It is wisdom. It is godly wisdom. It is earthly wisdom being personified as one kind of woman versus another kind of woman. Personification. Turn with me to Isaiah 35, another example of personification. A figure of speech in which a thing or a quality or an idea is represented as a person. That which is not a person, represented as a person. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Jehovah, the excellency of our God. Here, inanimate objects being given human qualities. Notice it talks about the wilderness and the dry land being glad. Well, that's a figure of speech describing what will happen in some sense when this is fulfilled. The desert rejoice, even with joy and singing. Personification. Another example, Lamentations 1 and verse 1. Lamentations 1 and verse 1. How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? She is become as a widow that was great among the nations. She that was a princess among the provinces is become tributary. So here what you have is a figure of speech in which the city of Jerusalem is described as if she were a person. Here she is a she. Another example is Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34 for an example in the New Testament. Matthew 6 and verse 34. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be not anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself." Now here is a human quality being given to something that is not human. Tomorrow is not a person. Tomorrow is a day. Tomorrow is a period of time. But here tomorrow is described as if it were a person. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Tomorrow's not anxious. But in order to make the point, he uses this personification. Those are examples then of this figure of speech in which a thing or an idea or a quality is an inanimate object is described as if it were a person in order to make the point. And I think you can see how the ones that we have used as examples do help make the point. When God does His mighty work, the change will be so drastic that it will be as if the mountains will rejoice and skip. As if the wilderness will sing. Now, how would you describe that any other way? It would take a long narrative to describe all of the details, but by that very short figure of speech, you get this imagery of this drastic change that is going to affect the whole creation by using this figure of speech known as personification. The next figure of speech, number 6, apostrophe. Apostrophe, A-P-O-S-T-R-O-P-H-E. And I will give you a definition of that. In apostrophe, words are addressed in an exclamatory tone to a thing regarded as a person. So words are addressed, an exclamation is given to a thing which is regarded as a person or to an actual person. Whether the person or thing is present or absent is not important. Most frequently, apostrophe is found where the person using apostrophe is thinking out loud, and the object of his thoughts is not physically present. It is akin to personification. In personification, remember, qualities, human qualities, are given to inanimate objects, where in apostrophe, addresses are made to either inanimate objects or to persons who are either present or not present. For example, notice with me in Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. Now here Deborah is addressing those who are not present. She is speaking out loud as if they were present in order to give a message to Israel at that point in time. Notice verse 3 of Judges chapter 5. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I, even I, will sing unto Jehovah. So she says, hear, O ye kings, and then parallel to that, give ear, O ye princes. Now these kings and these princes are not present. Most likely Deborah does not even intend for them to ever hear these exact words. This is a literary device used to say that this message of God's greatness is to be proclaimed far and wide, even to kings' palaces. So she's using this as a literary device in order to make a point. She's addressing someone who is not there, and this is apostrophe. In 2 Samuel 18, I think a better example, in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33, another example of apostrophe in which words are addressed in an exclamatory tone to someone, in this case, who clearly is not present, who clearly is not hearing this, who will not hear this, in order to make a point of some sort. Second Samuel, chapter 18. 2 Samuel 18, notice verse 33. And the king, that is David, was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died for you, O Absalom, my son, my son. Now, is David really addressing Absalom? Well, clearly he is not, because Absalom is dead. So this is apostrophe. This is an address in an exclamatory tone to someone, in this case, who clearly is not present. But I think this clearly makes the point of David's grief and how much David has entered into what has happened to his son. Another example is Psalm 114. Psalm 114, a passage we looked at a few moments ago, a verse we read a few moments ago, but in the midst of that verse, which is full of personification, notice what we find in verse 5. What ails you, O you sea, that you flee? You Jordan, that you turn back. Here not only is the sea personified as if it were a person, you also have an apostrophe in which the sea is addressed as if it were a person. So here is an inanimate object being spoken to, being directly addressed in an exclamatory tone. That is apostrophe. Again, we need to make sure that we do not misinterpret some of these passages. We need to realize that these are literary devices used by the biblical writers, by the inspiration of the Spirit, in order to make a point. And we need to be careful that we do not interpret them in a very letteristic, wooden, literal way. The next figure of speech is ellipsis. E-L-L-I-P-S-I-S. Ellipsis. Now, an ellipsis refers to an idea which is not fully expressed grammatically, so that the interpreter must either supply words or expand and alter the construction to make it complete. So an ellipsis is where something is missing. Something is left out. Now, sometimes it is left out in order to make a point. There is this pause, there is this something that is empty which demands that we fill in the blank, that we fill in what is empty, and by filling in the blank it draws our attention to what should be there. Now there are two types of ellipsis, at least two that I will point you to this morning. One is called a repetitional ellipsis. That which is to be supplied is expressed in the immediate the context and is clear as far as to what should be included, is clearly related in that context. For example, Galatians chapter 3, and as we read this, notice, as I read the way it is translated in our English translations, notice if you can see what is missing here. Something is missing, I think, that is clearly indicated by the context, and therefore supplying this which is missing is not a difficult task, because I think it is clear on the surface of the passage. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says, "He that supplies to you the Spirit and works miracles among you by the words of the law or by the hearing of faith." Now, something is missing there. That's not a complete sentence. Something is missing. "He that supplies to you the Spirit and works miracles among you by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith." What is missing? Well, to properly interpret this passage, you must supply something. This is what should be supplied. "He that supplies to you the Spirit and works miracles among you." Did he supply you the Spirit and work miracles? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So there is something missing in the question. And the question is, did he do what I just said by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? But because that is left out, it draws your attention back to the subject. The subject is that God supplied the Spirit, that God worked miracles. How did he do that, says Paul. Paul's trying to make a point here. And that point is emphasized by leaving that pregnant pause that causes us, in at least mentally, to go back and say, something's missing here, something's not right, something's wrong grammatically, what is it? And then when we decide what it is, because the context makes it clear what it is, then that draws our attention, it draws the attention of the reader to what Paul is talking about and what Paul is saying that God has done by faith, not by the works of the law. That is an ellipsis. Also, Romans chapter 11. Turn there, please. Another example of an ellipsis, a repetitional ellipsis, in which what should be supplied is very clear from the context of the passage. Romans 11, and notice in verse 22. Paul says, "Behold then the goodness and severity of God. Toward them that fell, severity, but toward you, God's goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off." Otherwise what? Otherwise what? Otherwise, if you do not continue in God's goodness, you shall be cut off. So, there's something otherwise, and then it's clear that something else should be there to make that last part of the verse a complete thought. And what should be there is what has already been said earlier in the verse. That ellipsis is to draw the attention of the reader to that specific aspect of what is being said. Another example back in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Notice in verse 22. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Seems like something is missing there. And clearly something is missing. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, unless he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," what? Well, clearly, the what is, lest he do that, we must remove that possibility. So there's something missing there. There's something that clearly is not included in the verbiage of this verse, which is there in the thinking of God. And being left out intentionally calls our attention to that which God is going to do. He's going to remove the possibility of the man eating of the tree of life and living forever. That's not said, but it is so clear. And the grammatical construction of the passage leaves nothing, I think, to our imagination. So those are repetitional ellipses. Portions missing grammatically that must be supplied, and what must be supplied is found in the context of the passage. But then there are what is called non-repetitional ellipses. That which is to be supplied is not clear from the context. Something is missing. But what it is not clear from the context. One example of that is in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. Luke 19 and verse 41. And when he drew nigh, that is, near to the city of Jerusalem, and when he, that is the Lord Jesus, drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. Something's missing. If you had known what? If you had known the things which belong unto peace, he says to Jerusalem, what would have been the fruit of that? Well, it's not clear from the passage. In verse 42, is he saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which belong unto peace, what a blessed people you would be? Is he saying, If you had known in this day, even you, things which belong unto peace, you would have all been saved? Or you would have escaped the judgment that is coming upon you? What is he saying? Well, it's not clear from the passage what he is saying, but the point is that if they had understood who he was, if they had understood he was Messiah and what he was coming to do, something different than was going to happen would happen. But since they do not, that which would have been good for them is now being hidden from their eyes. Now, it's not clear exactly what is missing, but something clearly is missing. There is a consequence for them not understanding he was Messiah. Exactly what is that consequence? Well, it's probably manifold. There are probably many consequences, but it is clear that something is missing here that we have to supply in order to get a proper understanding of the passage. That is ellipsis, where something in the passage is clearly missing. It must be supplied. It is either a repetitional ellipsis in which that which is to be supplied is clear on the face of the context of the passage, or in our Luke 19 passage, that which is not so clear. Now our next figure of speech, number 8, is zeugma, Z-E-U-G-M-A, zeugma. And it is very much akin to ellipsis. It is a form of ellipsis in which some form of the verb must be supplied. Not a complete thought, but simply some form of the verb must be supplied in order to clarify the meaning. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Simply a form of the verb is missing. Some verb is missing that must be supplied. It is not there. Now, sometimes in your English translations, for the ellipsis, you will see that the translator has left a blank spot, or has put brackets or a dotted line to indicate that something must be supplied. With zeugma, where a verb must be supplied, sometimes the verb is supplied by the translator. Sometimes it is supplied and written in italics so that you will know that it's not part of the original text. But in zeugma, a verb is missing. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. But the Spirit says expressly that in the latter time some shall fall away from the faith, Now, the first part of verse 3. Here's, as part of that, here is what they're going, these that fall away from the faith will do. Forbidding to marry, to abstain from meats. Now, notice something is missing there. Forbidding to marry, that's clear. That in the latter times, some who are going to fall away from the faith are going to come up with this doctrine of celibacy, forbidding to marry. Then he goes on and says, to abstain from meats. What is missing there? What are they going to do with respect to abstaining from meats? Are they going to teach that you abstain from meats? Are they going to exhort that you abstain from meats? Are they going to command that you abstain from meats? There's a verb missing there. They're going to forbid to marry. What are they going to do with respect to abstaining from meats? Teach it, command it, exhort it, condemn anyone who does not do it. It doesn't say. Something they're going to do that has to do with abstaining from meats. So a verb is missing there that much must be supplied. Another example is in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Another example of zeugma in which a verb is missing that must be supplied. Luke chapter 1, speaking of Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, the father of John the Baptist. Remember, he was dumb, he could not speak for a period of time. At the end of that period of time, verse 64 of Luke 1, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue, and he spake. And his tongue what? Doesn't say about his tongue. You can't use the verb opened that is attached to what happened to his mouth, because there's no such thing as opening a tongue. So there's something missing here. Probably something like, and his mouth was opened immediately and his tongue was loosed. But the verb loosed is not there. And so it must be supplied. That is an example of zeugma, which is, again, a form of ellipsis. Now we come to the next figure of speech, one in which the pronunciation is not very clear. Aposiopesis. Aposiopesis. Now, in this figure of speech, a part of a sentence is consciously suppressed. Consciously suppressed by the writer. So there's a part of the sentence that is consciously suppressed, either because the writer is strongly moved emotionally and wants to communicate that strong emotion, or because he wants to achieve some rhetorical effect. He wants to achieve some effect that draws attention to this specific aspect of what he is saying. But a part of a sentence is consciously suppressed. For instance, in Luke chapter 13, I'll give you a couple of examples of this figure of speech. Luke chapter 13, our Lord Jesus speaking in parables, beginning in verse 6. Luke 13 in verse 6. And he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit thereon and found none. And he said unto the vine dresser, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why doth it also cumber the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and fertilize it, and it bear fruit thenceforth. But if not, you shall cut it down. Now the result of the tree bearing fruit, remember this man who's working the vineyard pleads that the tree be allowed to live one more year. hoping that it will bear fruit. But the result of it bearing fruit is omitted. Notice what it says in verse 9. And if it bear fruit, then there's this pause. There's something missing. There's something suppressed. And if it bear fruit, but if not, you shall cast it down. So, or cut it down. Now what is missing? Well, what is missing is what will happen if it does bear fruit. Now that's obvious. That's obvious from the passage. That's what the landowner was looking for. The point is, if it does bear fruit, he will let it continue to live and be cultivated and so on and so forth. But that fact is being stressed. The fact that if it bears fruit after being given this additional year of mercy, that then it will be spared, then it will do what the Master wants, then it will please the Master, that is suppressed. There's nothing said about that in order to draw attention to that very fact. So that is this figure of speech in which a part of a sentence is consciously suppressed in order to draw attention to that which is missing. Another example is in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Beginning in verse 30. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said unto the people, You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto Jehovah. Peradventure I shall make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto Jehovah and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you have written. Now what is missing here? What is it that is clearly missing? Anyone want to suggest that? What is missing is what will happen if God forgives their sin. Notice again in verse 31. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, what? Does it say what will happen if God forgives their sin? If you will forgive their sin, and then there's this pregnant pause, there's something missing that draws your attention to what will happen if God forgives their sin. And there's a multitude of things that will happen. God will not wipe them off of the face of the earth. God will bless them. There's a lot of things, and that may be one of the reasons that is missing, because to list all the things that will happen if God forgives their sins would not be appropriate for this portion. So it is missing, so that the reader's attention is drawn to that fact and causes us to meditate upon what will happen if God is merciful to them in spite of their idolatry and forgives their sin. Yet now, says Moses, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, he says, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. The positive result of God's forgiving Israel's sin is omitted. And intentionally so. It is not that the Spirit of God has slipped up and something has been left out. It is intentionally omitted in order to draw the attention of the reader to that which is omitted, and probably draws our attention to it much more than if it were included. Because it is clear something is missing, and it causes us to stop and to think, what is it that is missing, and what are the ramifications of this if God does forgive their sin? It causes our attention to be drawn to also to Moses' alternative suggestion. If you won't forgive their sin, then blot my name out of the book as well. It draws our attention to this like nothing else would. Well, our time is gone. There are, as you can see on the board, five more short figures of speech that we will look at, God willing, next Lord's Day. And then we will move from that into opaque figures of speech and then into extended figures of speech. Now, I'm only giving you a very few examples of what in the Word of God are a multitude of uses of each of these. And these are only 14 of the dozens of figures of speech, I think the 14 probably that are used the most. But the Bible is a book full of figures, full of figurative language. And we need to be very careful when we're reading the Bible that we keep that in mind, lest we interpret things in a letteristic, wooden, literalistic way, and therefore misinterpret what the Word of God is saying. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, we come again this morning thanking You for this privilege to study this material. Not that our brains would become enlarged and that we would have more knowledge than others, but that what we learn we would be able to put into practice as we read Your Word, as we study Your Word, that we would understand Your Word better, that we would understand You better, that we would understand how You deal with Your people better. Be merciful to us, we pray, that we would not get so caught up in what seems to be technical language and technical things, that we would forget that this is an exercise in which we are attempting to better understand who You are and better understand who we are and better understand Your mind. And with those things in mind, help us to be diligent to apply the things that we learn. We ask for these mercies through our Lord Jesus. Amen.